Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Zechariah to chapter 11. And today we're going to read the chapter. We'll be looking at it this week and also again next week. Zechariah chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. For the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. Thus says the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Say to those who buy them, slaughter them and go unpunished. And those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor, and each into the hand of his king. And they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs. One I named Favor, the other I named Union, and I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed, and let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff of Favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, Union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even the hooves. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. Amen. Please be seated. When we finished chapter 10 last week, at the close of that, in light of the things that were prophesied and that were said at that point, you might have come to the conclusion that glory awaited the Jewish people immediately. But that was not the case. They suffered destruction first because they killed the Messiah, the very Son of God. Zechariah is predicting here the coming of Christ. He is predicting here Christ's rejection by the Jews. And he is predicting God's righteous judgment against those who killed his Son. Zechariah appears here as a type of Christ. And he performs several prophetic actions that predict the coming of the Messiah to his own people, as John says in chapter 1. He predicts their rejection of him and the consequences of that rejection. And so as we think about the coming of Christ, we hear Zechariah being commanded by the Lord in verse 4 to become a shepherd of the flock marked for slaughter. This passage in Zechariah deals, first of all, with the Good Shepherd. And it's a prediction and a prophecy of what Christ is and what Christ has come to do. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the false shepherd, the evil shepherd, the ungodly shepherd, the foolish shepherd. Zechariah doesn't actually take over the reins of leadership in Israel at this time. It's not like having received this word, he marches up to the governor or to the high priest and says, "All right, fellows, it's time for you to abdicate. I'm taking over right now." He doesn't do that. What he does is he acts out these things that God commands him to do symbolically so that all the people of Jerusalem can see him. He does the same type of thing that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets are often called upon to do, to portray in a vivid way so that others can see some prophecy, some prediction given by the Lord. And so that's what he does. He becomes shepherd of the flock that is marked out for slaughter. It's the doomed flock of God, those who are doomed to destruction because they are the ones who will reject the Messiah. This is pointing to the time of Christ, and it's pointing to what happens at the time of Christ. And what we know from that time, from history, is that as war began to develop following the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that the Romans, when they finally captured the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the temple, by that time 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered by the army and by other things that are mentioned here. The buyers and the sellers that Zechariah talks about here are guilty of sinning. And so what we're looking at is how these folks looked at themselves. They claimed that they were not guilty because God had favored them. Well, who are these buyers and sellers? They're the Romans, the Roman army that's going to take over Jerusalem. They're the ones who moved in and who used the Jews as they used all of their conquered people as merchandise. They were going to take over this country, and they were going to use the people that they conquered as slaves to be sold. And so they became rich by selling the people that they conquered as slaves to others. The shepherds of the flock that Zechariah talks about here are the leaders of his own people, the civil leaders and the church leaders of the Jews. They are the ones who took from the people in Jerusalem what the Romans failed to extort from them. And so at the time when Jesus came, you had this corrupt government of Israel itself. It was stealing from the people, and you had this invading army of Romans that had conquered the land who were pressing them down with a steel hand. And all of this is predicted by Zechariah. And so you've got these folks that were leaders in Jesus' day, leaders of the Jews in Jesus' day, who sort of half fear the Lord hypocritically. They want to seem so pious, and their piety is their belief that they can do what they want and God won't interfere. In other words, they think that they can get away with whatever because God's not going to stop them. After all, they're the leaders. They're heartless. They're hypocritical. They don't think they've done anything wrong, and they believe that their mistreatment and their stealing of the wealth of the people in Israel is their just due, that it's lawful. And so this verse gives the reason here for God's making his last effort to save them. Their wickedness could not be borne. It had to be stopped. And it's going to be stopped either by their repentance or, if that does not happen, by the punishment of the sword of Rome. And that is what takes place in the end. There's civil war that's about to erupt after Jesus' day, and infighting. And Zechariah predicts that by saying, "I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor," and this Roman oppression, and each into the hand of his king. So both of these are fulfilled at the time when bloody factions began to destroy the land following the death of Christ because they had killed their rightful king. They had crucified him. They had cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." They had cried out, "Let his blood be on our head and on the heads of our children." And they're about to receive the just recompense for their sin against God. This passage talks about two staffs. He says he took care of the flock that God gave him, and in particular those who are the oppressed of the flock. And to do so, he took two staffs. And these two staffs are given names because they're symbols. The first one is called favor, or in other translations, beauty or graciousness. And the second one is called union or bonds or bands or binders. Favor indicates that God's favor has been shown to them. And union indicates that God is creating unity between Israel and Judah. And the favor, the one called favor, represents the favor with which the Jewish people were regarded by the nations until the work of Christ's redemption had been completed. The nations were prevented from destroying the Jews until the Messiah could come and had come and had accomplished his ministry. And after he is rejected by his own people, then this staff is broken and Rome is then allowed to destroy Jerusalem and to conquer fully and completely and destroy the land of Judah. The second staff, union, symbolizes the union within the Jewish people until the time of Christ had come, so that this prophecy would be fulfilled as Christ acts as the Savior of Israel and Judah. Now, why two staffs? Well, symbolically, they stand for these two things: the favor with in which the people were regarded by those outside, and the union by which they were held together inside. But a shepherd carried two rods. He carried basically one that was a club that was used to beat off at wild animals. And he carried another one that's the one we always see in the pictures, that crooked staff. And that crooked staff is used to help the shepherd and the sheep get into and out of difficult places. And so this verse represents Christ taking to himself this work as mediator, and gives his reason for doing so. In verse 7 is translated differently in some different Bible translations. One of the commentators that I read, a fellow by the name of Moore, said this. He translates it this way: "So I fed the flock of slaughter in order that I might preserve the humble of the flock." In the words, "the humble of the flock" are read in the ESV as "by the sheep traders." And it can really go in either direction. It's seen in the ESV, it's seen to refer to those into whose hands the flock is given. But it can also be interpreted as those who are the reason for the shepherding, not the cause of the problem. And that may be the best way to look at it. That what's being said here is the reason for Christ shepherding the flock is that they are that there are among them those who are humble, those who are who need to be preserved by the Lord. The reason is to preserve the humble or the oppressed or the poor of the flock. Those are the ones who, in verse 11. Are said to cling to Christ. And so the idea here is that Christ sets out to minister to the flock. Why? In order to save the remnant who are waiting for the salvation of Israel. When Christ came, there was a remnant that replied and responded to Him by the grace of God. Not everybody responded to Him, obviously, but there were those who were the elect of God, who are called the remnant, and they are the ones who are the poor of the flock, the humble of the flock. They are the oppressed of the flock. They are the ones who are looking forward to salvation, and they are the ones who are granted that salvation by the grace of God. And so Christ taking on this work is symbolically represented by His taking up these two staffs. But His rejection by His own people is also predicted here. Christ is detested by the flock. They hated Him. What happens here is He exposes the three shepherds and destroys them. Now, who are those three shepherds that Zechariah says that he got rid of, or that God or Christ destroyed in 1 month. And the idea might be that these are under shepherds that have been hired to help out. They're under his jurisdiction, and they failed to measure up to the standard that he has set for serving, and so the prophet dismisses them. He dismisses them in 1 month, indicating that he's intent. He's going to be faithful to his calling, and he's got these guys that are working for him, and they're no good, and so he gets rid of them. Another idea sees these three shepherds as representative of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and all three are fulfilled in Christ, and therefore they are done away with. There's no need for a prophet, priest, or king in the land of Judah because Christ has come as the prophet, as the priest, and as the king. And they're destroyed in judicial anger because they have failed to be faithful to God. There have been false prophets. There have been priests who were out only for themselves, like the sons of Eli that we discover in the Old Testament. There were ungodly and unfaithful kings who led the people astray into the worship of false gods. And so God replaces all of them with His Son. You know, 1 month is a symbol of a short period of time. Zechariah is intent on doing this. God is intent on doing this through Christ. He exposes their sins and their lusts. And so they hated Him. That's how they rejected Christ. He denounced their sins, and so what they did was they killed the messenger. They didn't like hearing that they were sinners. They fled from the light, as John describes it. They put Christ to death because He exposed their sinful lust. And how did they spurn Him? Well, Zechariah presents here one of the glorious prophecies in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament about the betrayal of Christ. He has done His work, Zechariah has. And so he seeks an appraisal of His work from the people. And he doesn't demand, he doesn't threaten, he comes to them and he says, I'm quitting this work. If you want to pay me, pay me. If you don't, then don't. So what they do is they weigh out for him his reward. It's the reward that is paid for the betrayal of Christ by Judas. It's 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave who's been gored by a bull in the Old Testament. Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. It's the price of a slave. It's not the price of a freedman. This is a deliberate insult to the Lord of all. And so they dismiss the shepherd, and the shepherd dismisses their lordly price. Notice that the Lord tells him in verse 13, take this lordly price. Now, there's not a note that indicates anything about the way in which this is said, like you get when you read plays. There's a little parenthesis on how some sentences are supposed to be said. If this were a play, you'd have this parenthesis that said, sarcastically. Okay, that's what God is doing. Sarcastically, He is saying, take the lordly price and throw it to the potter. And throwing it to the potter is a proverbial phrase like, throw it to the dogs. The origin of the phrase, throw it to the potter, comes from the fact that the potter for the temple had his shop in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Now, remember the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom? It figures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is a disgusting place. It was there that the potter went because that's where suitable clay was found to use for pots. But the valley is a polluted place. In the Old Testament, there was great idolatry. There was child sacrifice there. There were idols that were worshipped there. And so Josiah defiled that place. And in Jesus' day, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom is known as Gehenna. It's a picture of hell. It's the trash dump for Jerusalem. It's that place where Jesus says, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's like going to a trash dump where somebody has set old tires on fire. and the smoke rises up, and it's a disgusting smoke, and there are maggots crawling all over the stuff that's been tossed into this valley. Throw it to the potter is a way of saying cast this into the unclean place, because the price itself is unclean. And so he casts this insulting money, but he does it publicly. He doesn't just go out privately to the valley and throw the 30 pieces of silver into the trash heap. What he does is he goes prophetically to the temple and lets folks know, as he throws the money down on the floor of the temple, that this is to go into the potter's field. Couldn't get more prophetic than that about what Judas does with the 30 shekels of silver that they pay him for betraying Christ. When Judas finally comes back and tries to return the money because he feels bad, and they say, oh, that's blood money, we can't have anything to do with it, he casts the money on the floor of the temple. And basically the people, and then he goes out and hangs himself, and the leaders of the Jews look at the money lying on the temple floor and they say, well, there's not a whole lot that can be done with this. This is blood money. It's unclean. And so they use it to buy the potter's field. Years before, God has predicted these very events taking place through His prophet Zechariah. Judas's betrayal is seen in this. This is the amount that Christ was valued by His enemies. It's the betrayal of Christ that's predicted here. And so it represents also the severing, the formal severing of the relationship between the shepherd and the flock. God abandons His flock. They're left to the results of their sins. When these things take place that Zechariah prophetically demonstrates, and when they actually occur, when Judas throws the money into the temple and goes out and hangs himself, when Christ rises from the dead, God has severed His relationship with His flock. They're left with the results of their sin. The flock has shown its unworthiness to receive further care. The flock has detested Zechariah as the good shepherd, and ultimately Christ as the great, good shepherd. They don't want His watchful care over them. They grow weary of Him, and He grows weary of them. And it's a righteous and merited disgust, because the people are stubborn and rebellious in their sin. And so they reject this prophet shepherd who is the symbol of Christ, and He gives them over to their fate. And it's the final abandonment of these folks to the destruction that became evident when they would not listen to the voice of the Son of God. And so there's a threefold calamity that's predicted in verse 9. It's the same calamity that God brings and He mentions in the Old Testament and New Testament. Pestilence and sword and famine. Pestilence. What is to die, let it die. Sword. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. It's the external invasion by the Roman army. It's the internal infighting and civil war that breaks out. Famine. Let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. There are accounts in Josephus, the Jewish historian, of what took place in the city of Jerusalem when it was under siege by the general Titus of the Roman army. In A.D. 70, famine got so bad because the city was cut off that people began to eat the dead, and then when there weren't enough dead to eat, they began to kill the living and eat the dead, freshly dead. They will devour the flesh of one another. All three occurred in the final days before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It was the cutting off of this nation before the Lord. Christ would allow them to perish because they had rejected Him. And Calvin says, we hence see that God's judgment is here vindicated from every calumny, for the wickedness of the people was altogether inexcusable before God had removed His care of them. The Acts of Zechariah teach us that the Lord has led, the Lord has fed, the Lord has cared for Israel, and they have rejected Him, and they have insulted Him, and they have spurned Him, and they have killed the Son of God. So He took away from them His favor and His protection from foreign nations, and He took away the bond of brotherhood that held them together. The covenant with the nations is broken, annulling the covenant that I had made with the people. He breaks the staff of favor, and He will let loose the angry nations upon the Jewish people. That covenant that He made with the peoples here is not a formal covenant. There's no formal contract that Rome entered into with Jehovah God, saying, we will not invade this land that you claim as yours. There's no formal contract of any kind, but rather what has happened is that God has restrained the nations from destroying the Jewish people until Messiah had come. The term covenant then is used in this looser sense of the fact that God has restrained folks from harming Israel. He has put them under such a strong restraint that it's as though they had signed a covenant with Him. We will not do any harm. Now that staff favor is broken. And that means that God has given them up to destruction at the hands of enemy armies. And that's fulfilled when the Roman army invades and destroys Jerusalem. But the Christians escape. In verse 11, it talks about the humble of the flock. And the ESV translates this as sheep traders. The ESV throughout this passage looks at this as the sheep traders who are being dealt with, those who are the enemies of Christ. But it can be read as those who are the persecuted by, those who have been traded by the ones who are handling the sheep trade. And so it's the humble of the flock. Those here who are waiting on the Lord, who are waiting on Christ, and when they see these things happen, know that this is the word of the Lord. And that was fulfilled when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, and the Christians in Jerusalem remembered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He said in Matthew 24, flee to the mountains. And so there was a lull in the siege of Jerusalem. It was lifted for a few days, and the Christians in the city of Jerusalem took occasion of that lull in the fighting and the siege to flee. And they escaped. They escaped the fate of those who remained in the city. The affliction of Israel then was not by chance. It came about by the word of God. And the majority who were hardened to the gospel gave no heed to what Zechariah prophesied or what Jesus came to do. The remnant, the faithful, did listen to Christ, did heed Him, and when Jerusalem was about to fall, they took the one occasion that was offered them by God to flee the city, and they did. And Judah and Israel had their unity destroyed as well. The staff union is broken. It's a symbol of disunity that's going to occur following the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that took place in the days leading up to the final destruction of Jerusalem. Some of the worst factions that ever existed in the land of Judah came about just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. They tore the country apart. You talk about homegrown terrorists. That's what was going on in this time period, from the time that Christ died, around A.D. 30 or 33, depending on how you do your dating, up until A.D. 70 when Jerusalem fell. In that time period, some of the worst terrorist activity, homegrown terrorism, arose in that land. And so the reason the Roman army gave for coming in was they were stepping in to restore peace. Their peace was the peace of a ground that had been completely razed and destroyed by an army. You got peace when you got a graveyard. And that's what they left, was a graveyard. The staff of protection from foreign armies then, and foreign enemies, is broken. The staff of union between Israel and Judah, the staff of union at home, is broken. And so what happens is these folks who have rejected Christ are left to the consequences of war and civil strife. God's judgment fell upon them for unbelief. We go back to the first three verses. The first three verses of the chapter talk about the invasion of the Roman army. Lebanon is called to open the doors so that fire may devour her cedars. Lebanon's at the north of Palestine. It's the entrance to the land from any destroyers that come down from the north, such as Assyria and Babylon. The cedars of Lebanon were prized by the kings. You remember, they used it in building palaces and temples. Solomon imported wood from there, from the cedars of Lebanon, and used the cedar for the walls and cypress for the floors of the temple and for his palace. And with the fall of these greater trees, the cedars, the lesser trees, the cypresses and the pines are called upon also to wail, and the oaks of Bashan to the east of the Jordan are to wail as well. They will suffer the very same fate. And so this is destruction of what all the folks hold dear. There's a wailing or a howling that's heard among the shepherds. Why? Because their glory, their pasture land has been burned up. It's been destroyed. The pride of the Jordan is its thickets and reeds. It grew along the banks of the Jordan River. Now, not found in the northern part of the Jordan Valley, but in the central and southern part of the valley, from the Sea of Galilee southward to the area south of Jerusalem. That's where you find it. So there are thickets along both sides of the banks, and those thickets were inhabited in Bible times by lions. They aren't now, but they were then. And they are going to roar, because their dwelling place, those thickets, are going to be destroyed. The thickets, the lion's lairs, are called the pride of the Jordan in the book of Jeremiah. So, from Lebanon to the north, to Bashan on the east, to the Jordan on the south, destruction is going to come upon this land. So the reference is to civil war that erupts, that causes the calling in of the Roman army to reestablish peace. And so their legions sweep in, as Moore says, like a whirlwind of steel over the land until finally every vestige of independent authority is prostrate before the Roman army. From the cedar of Lebanon to the lowly cypress, from the peaceful shepherd to the lion-like spirit that refuses to be subdued, everything is humbled under the mighty power of Rome. They're destroyed. The chapter concludes with God telling Zechariah to now take on the garb and the equipment of a foolish shepherd. They've rejected the Messiah. God's going to give them over to the foolish shepherd in verse 15. And he's described here. This is the shepherd who is the ruling power in the land, and the characteristics of his power are these three things: neglect, greed, and cruelty. Those in need of aid, the perishing, the straying, the wounded, the feeble, he doesn't care. He's going to neglect them. The choice sheep, the fat ones, will be eaten by him, showing his greed. He's going to take the best of the flock, and he's going to devour it himself. And his cruelty is seen in the fact that he's even going to tear off their hoofs. Now, the shepherd's not one man. It's the type of leader that Israel is going to have if they reject the Messiah. They will get a shepherd who doesn't care for them, but is only after what he can get out of them and from them. And the judgment then is from God. It's God being justified in sending them such a wicked shepherd. But he's still going to hold the shepherd responsible for his actions. And so there is a terrible woe that's pronounced against this foolish shepherd. So the shepherd doesn't use his arm to defend the flock. God will cause the sword to cut his arm off. God doesn't use his right eye to see danger. And therefore, the sword of the enemy is going to gouge that eye out. His arm and his eye will shrivel up and be destroyed. It's the irrevocable law of Jehovah God that indifference to stewardship entrusted to someone inevitably brings its own individual judgment. So the false shepherd will be judged for his falseness, his wickedness, his cruelty. What's the point? The point's this. God will not be mocked by man. He gives sinners many opportunities and many occasions to turn from their sins in repentance and to trust in His Son by faith for salvation. But there comes a time when the patience of God is at an end and He gives men what they justly deserve because of their sins. It happened in Scripture and it happens today for you and me. If you've heard the Word of God in church and yet you have never responded to it with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will come a time when it is too late for you as a person. God will send destruction and not grace. The same is true for churches as well. If a church does not respond to the Word of God when the Word of God is proclaimed to her, then God will send to her a foolish shepherd to devour the flock rather than help the flock. So which is it? Is it judgment and destruction because you have rejected the Savior and His Word? Or is it salvation and growth in grace through Jesus Christ to eternal life? That's what's set before us throughout the whole of the Bible. Is it faith in Christ or is it rejection of Christ? Where do you stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this very sobering word that You have given through Your prophet Zechariah. We thank You that it contains wonderful promises and prophecies of the work of the Lord Jesus, and yet we tremble at the threats that are here. We see how those who rejected Christ found only judgment, found foolish leaders. And Father, we pray for deliverance. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for grace. We ask, O God, that we might be found among the humble of the flock, the poor of the flock, those who await eagerly the salvation that You promise and You give in Christ alone. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to be those who are of Your flock, who would follow Christ openly and warmly and wholeheartedly, and would find in Him the Good Shepherd who has laid down His life for the sheep. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.